Tonight we are in Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to read about searching out the unsearchable. Searching for the unsearchable. Now, the book of Proverbs, in kind of a sense, is like a literary trinity, in that there are three parts, but they make up one complete whole, like a literary trinity. The first part is in chapters 1 through 9. It's a series of short sermons, about 15 in all. The second part, chapters 10 through 29, are short statements, wise words to live by. And last Wednesday night, we finally came to the end of those simple, short, sagacious sayings, wise words to live by. The third part of Proverbs is chapters 30 and 31. Chapter 30 are the words written by a man named Agur. Chapter 31 are the words of King Lemuel, specifically things that his mother had taught him. Now, there are many, many different opinions as to who Agur, Lemuel, and the other names mentioned, who they might have been. But no one knows for sure. Now, some look at the meaning, the definition of the names of these people as clues to who their identity might be. But I don't know if it's necessarily safe to assume that just because a person's name means something, that that person really is that something. For example, there are many, many, many Jewish women who named their sons Joshua, hoping that their little boy would grow up to be the Messiah. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of women naming their sons Joshua, yet only one mommy got it right. So just because a name might mean something does not necessarily mean that that tells us who they are. It could be a nice, wonderful thing, but we don't know. The only thing we do know for sure is that God knew and knows who this Agur, Lemuel, and the other guys are, and God breathed his word into their hearts, minds, and even through their pens. And you and I tonight, we are eternally blessed that God has saved this for us, the words of Agur, specifically here in chapter 30. In verses 1 through 6, Agur will say, here's what I know about the unknowable God. I've been searching out the unsearchable one, and here is what I know about the unknowable God. The words of Agur, son of Yake, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. So Agur, the son of this guy, Yake, first declared these words to two men, friends, who knows, two guys named Ithiel and Ukal. His words, Agur's words, were so God-breathed that God made sure to include them in his eternal word, including the verse 2 here, which kind of is like, really? This is part of the Bible? He says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. So why would God include this? Now, I'm sure if he had said, surely I am smarter than any man, and I have more understanding than other people, then we would be able to say, well, that shouldn't be Bible. That's arrogance and that's bragging. So in the one sense, this is a very humble statement. Apparently, there might have been some others who did pride themselves on the knowledge of God, who were very, very proud of how much knowledge they had of God. But Agur didn't see himself as some theological genius. What he knew about God was very practical, very nuts and bolts, very rubber meets the road, practical experience, more so than academic knowledge. In verse 3, he says, I neither learned wisdom. So he didn't go to the proper places of education, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. What he did know about God was enough to lead him to the truth that God is beyond our understanding. God is much more than what you and I can possibly know. And we read about this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, where Paul, in rhapsodic form, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You can spend, and I could spend, a lifetime of reading the Bible and trying to memorize it all, and yet we're barely scratching the surface as to who God really is. And throughout eternity, he will be revealing to us his manifold grace, the multifaceted grace of God. It'll take more than eternity for us to begin to understand all that there is to know about God and his grace toward us. In verse 34 of Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who thinks he knows enough about God to where he can start telling God what's up? Or who has first given him and it shall be repaid to him? Who has ever outgiven God? Nobody. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so Agur, many years before Paul, is basically saying the same thing. There in verse 2, I do not have the understanding of a man. In verse 3, I don't know close to part of what there is to know about God. And to those who think they know everything about God, verse 4, he says, well, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Remember when Job was finally rebuked by God? He began to say, okay, Job, you have a few questions for me. Let me question you first. It's never good, by the way, when God sits you down and says, okay, you have some questions for me? Let me ask you a few questions first. Where were you when the earth was formed? When were you when I said, let there be light? How about the creatures? How were they created? The Leviathan and the sea? Do you know anything about him? And on and on and on, God began to question Job, and Job realized how little of God he truly, truly knew. And so, kind of in the same vein, Agur is saying, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Hey, earthling, you think you know a lot about the heavenly one? Have you been up there? Have you descended in the lower parts of the earth either? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? These are interesting questions. What is God's name? Originally, God revealed his name to Moses. The definition of his name is I am. The I am that I am, the all-becoming one. That is the definition of God's name. But what was his name originally? Some guess Yahweh, some say Jehovah. It was after Moses that many rabbis determined that God, since he is so holy, that his holy name should not be pronounced with sinful lips. And so they just kept some of the Hebrew letters of God's name, the YHVH, the tetragrammaton. That's why some people think it might be Yahweh or Jehovah. But by the time of Agur, nobody knew the name of God. They just knew what his name meant. I am that I am. And so Agur is saying, hey, smart guys, you who think you know everything about God, you don't even know the proper pronunciation of his name. And then he throws out this prophetic utterance that I don't even think Agur had a clue as to why he wrote this, but he says, what is his son's name, if you know? Agur was telling people, God has a son. Not like you and me who were adopted into his family, but God has, not would have, has. 800, 900 years before Jesus was even born, at this point, God has a son. What is his name, if you know? We don't know the name of God, but we now do know the name of his son. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel said to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I think he said it to Joseph. It was an angel who said this, though, that I know for sure. You shall call his name Jesus, and that is his name. Joshua in the Hebrew, Yehoshua, meaning God, is salvation. So what's his name? What's his son's name? If you know, well, we know. His name is Jesus. Verse 5, every word of God is pure. Every word. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. So a couple of things here. First of all, every word of God is pure, and therefore every word of God must be heard and believed and obeyed. That's why, one of the reasons why here at Calvary Chapel Bartley, we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And if you're in this fellowship for any length of time, 4, 5, 6 years, maybe 7, eventually you will have heard every word in the Bible. We've already in our church history, we've been through the Bible at least a few times. Because every word is pure. And then he says, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him, and all who trust in the word of God will be safe. He will shield us from the lies of the enemy. Now, verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Oh, don't want to do that, right? You know, one sad, very tragic example of someone adding to God's word is Eve, Adam's wife. Remember, the serpent came to Eve and said, has God said you can't eat anything? So he's lying to her, putting doubt in her mind. She says, oh, of all the trees of the garden we may freely eat, except for the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat of it nor touch it, lest you die. Now, God never said that. He never said, don't touch. What she was doing was adding to the word of God to give it strength. Does God need us to add to his word to give it strength? Is it not strong enough as it is? When somebody adds to the word of God because they think it needs embellishing, needs the addition, that is a person who doubts the sufficiency of God's word. And once that doubt gets in there, you're able to be deceived. And you look at the cults today, they've added to the word of God because they doubted the word of God, and that's why they are deceived. Now, it might have seemed like a reasonable addition, but God's word does not need our helpful additions. In fact, God warns us that we need to simply believe it and obey it, never add to it nor take away from it. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Don't add to the word of God, and certainly don't take away from the word of God. In Proverbs chapter 30, in verses 7 through 10, Agur will say, here's how I want to be treated. Yet interestingly enough, in the next section, he talks about the signs of a godless generation. So we just read that God's word is pure. Now in this next section, he's saying, now here's how I want to be treated according to the pure word of God. I want it to be truth and righteous. But yet I realize later on, I live amongst a wicked generation and this just isn't going to happen. So there is kind of a progression here. Let's see if we pick up on it. So we just read, God's word is pure, every single word. And now here's how I want to be treated, according to the pure word of God. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Number one, remove falsehood and lies far from me. I don't want my life to be a lie. I don't want to be around liars. What would you ask for on your deathbed? Probably more years. But here, Agur is saying, look, before I die, this is what I want. I don't want there to be any falsehood. I don't want there to be any lies or liars. I don't want my life to be deceptive at all. That's number one. Wouldn't that be nice? The world in which we live, to turn on the news and to know that they're telling the truth. To hear a politician make a speech and know that he or she is really speaking the truth from their hearts. Wouldn't that be nice? Oh, to watch a post-game interview of some coach talking about his players and to actually hear the truth instead of coach speech. Wouldn't that be nice? Now, the only time I would suggest maybe not being brutally honest is when your spouse comes to you, your wife says, honey, do you like how this looks? What do you think of this dress? At that point, you know, just you're lovely, baby, or whatever you need to say. But he did not want lies. He wanted the truth. I do too. But in this fallen world, in this perverse generation, you get the phone call and you're like, and it's some funny area code, you're just expecting to be lied to, aren't you? That's just the days in which we live. Or you get some email from some Nigerian priest, you expect to be lied to. The second thing he didn't want was to be really rich or really poor. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You know, to where if I have too much money, I become so self-sufficient, I don't need God anymore. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I don't want to be so poor that I'll be tempted to take matters into my own hands and do something wrong and illegal and immoral. So these are the things. Here's how I want to be treated. I want lies to be far from me, and I just want to have enough. Reasonable request, right? And then in verse 10, this is something else he didn't want. He didn't want people to complain about others. That'd be refreshing, huh? Where people stop complaining about others. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. You know, in our context, we might say, do not badmouth a child to his parents, lest he or she pop you one. In a general sense, I think Agur is saying, you know what, everybody? Mind your own business. Don't tattle on somebody else's kids or their employees. Don't lie. Don't make me too rich or too poor. And mind your business. Those are some wise words to live by, aren't they? Be refreshing. But then he gets into this next part in verses 11 through the first part of 15, and he talks about the signs of a godless generation. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Kind of sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. Again, sounds kind of familiar. A generation that just loves to sin and has no idea that they need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. A generation that is prideful about their sinful behavior. Once again, sounds very familiar, very close to home. And there is a generation whose teeth are like swords. They will chew you up and spit you out, whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth. A generation that thinks nothing of taking advantage of the poor, the weak, the elderly, and the needy from among men. So a generation that when confronted with the truth will turn on you and tear you apart. A generation that thinks nothing about taking advantage of the elderly, the poor, the naive. Again, this type of generation sounds way too familiar. And then he talks about the leech, the generation that has these critters running around. The leech, which has two daughters, Give and Give. The name of the two daughters of the leech. I name you Give and the other Give. See, the leech and her daughters tell people, give to me, give to me, give to me, without giving anything else in return. These people, these leeches, may call you friend. They may even call you family. But they're leeches because they attach themselves to you. If you let them, they will suck you dry, whether it be money or emotionally. Just suck you dry. And finally, when you've had enough and you say, no more, then they accuse you of being unloving. They accuse you of being evil. But eventually they drop off of you. And like a leech, they go and find some other poor gullible victim to attach themselves to and suck them dry. I believe we are to try to help everybody, but we are not to allow people to leech, to attach themselves to us and suck us dry. We're to help people out, not just to merely give handouts. Because if we let them, they'll suck us dry and they'll grow bigger and bigger, and then they're going to let their other sisters know about how got a live one over here, got a fool over here. So be careful about the leeches. We live in this generation. Curses father and mother, lofty are their eyes, teeth like swords. They devour the poor from the earth. The two daughters of the leeches, Give and Give. That's why we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, beginning in the middle of verse 15, and by the way, keep in mind that the original penmen of the scriptures did not write with chapter and verse divisions. Paul did not say to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do that. Chapter and verse divisions were added later. Now, the words of the scriptures, indeed, God breathed, God ordained, the whole bit. Chapter and verse divisions, not so much. And here's an example of this. Really, the division shouldn't be in the middle of verse 15. They shouldn't have divided it that way, but they did. So, just letting you know. In the middle of verse 15, all the way through verse 31, Agur, the proverber, is going to employ the Jewish poetic technique of what he calls here 3 and 4, meaning to emphasize a point. Something Solomon did way back in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, where he says, these 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him. So the one more technique in order to emphasize a point. But instead of 6 and 7 like Solomon, Agur will use 3 and 4, and he'll do this a few times here in this next few verses. Verse 15, there are 3 things that are never satisfied. 4 never say enough. First one is the grave. Death will never have too many dead to where it won't accept any more dead. The grave will accept as many dead as it can get. The second one, the barren womb. A woman who isn't able to have children typically will always want to and will not be satisfied with not having children. The earth that is not satisfied with water. One rainstorm will not quench the ground forever to where the earth will no longer say, oh, I don't need any more rain because I had it a few months ago. It'll always want more. And the fire never says enough. In fact, the more wood you put on the fire, the larger it grows. So these four things, death, barrenness, dry ground, and fire, all speak of how we will never be satisfied with things in this world. There's no satisfaction in the things of this world. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we're told, let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't long for things of this world. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you have Jesus, when I have Jesus, that's all we need. And he provides for us our daily needs. That's all we need. So beware of covetousness. Beware of discontentment, of wishing we had more. Even if you're involved in some form of ministry and service to God, don't want more. If God blesses with more, great, that's fine. But don't long for that. Don't strive for that. Because it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. Verse 17, he says, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother. So apparently Agur knew what it was to, some parents who had wayward, disrespectful children. So if you find a kid who mocks the father and scorns obedience to the mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, that eye of that kid. And the young eagles will eat it. In other words, kids who disobey their parents, they're going to die. And their carcasses are going to be refuse on the ground that the scavengers are going to come and eat. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. But dishonoring parents will cause one to be cut off quickly, and they, the dishonorable children, will become refuse that scavengers will consume. Now he goes back to the 3 and 4 in verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. Now, at this point, he may be telling us more than what just meets the eye. He's going to talk about an eagle, a serpent, a ship, and a lovesick man. But I think he's trying to show us something about our hearts. Let's see if we can see it here. So there are three things too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. Four things that just go beyond explanation. The way of an eagle in the air. An eagle, how high they soar and how far they can see. They can be thousands of feet in the air and they can see a little salmon in the stream and just swoop down and grab it. What's he trying to say to us? It's a mystery on how an eagle does this. It's also a mystery how God causes us to become like eagles in the sense of Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Feeling weak? The answer is you don't need to necessarily hit the gym. You need to wait on the Lord. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So how does an eagle do it? I don't know. How does God help me to rise up above it all and see further than those who don't know Jesus? I don't know. But he does. The next one, the way of a serpent on a rock. You know, serpents can climb rocks. They can even climb trees. without arms and legs. Just their muscles underneath their scaly skin, they're able to go where I have a hard time going with arms and legs. How are they able to do it? God enables them. How are we able to do what we do? God enables us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. And if we're able to do something for God, it's not what we bring to the table, but our sufficiency is from God. So how does a snake crawl up on a rock or up a tree? I don't know. How does God use any of us? I don't know, but he does. The third one, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Now, some ships can be very big, but even the hugest tanker, hugest battleship, is small and insignificant and vulnerable in the middle of the ocean. Yet, somehow, some way, they make it. Most of them do. They make it. Just like you and me. You know, here we are in the middle of this world. How are we going to make it? I don't know, but God promises that we will. In Psalm 107, verse 30, so he guides them, you and me, to their desired haven. My desired haven is heaven, to be with Jesus. And he promises me and you that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. It's a mystery, the ship in the midst of the sea. It's a mystery and it's a marvel that one day, soon and very soon, we're going to be with Jesus. And then number four, the way of a man with a virgin or a maiden, his betrothed, his beloved. There's no end to how a lovesick man will pursue his beloved. Before Amanda was convinced that she should marry me, I knew, by the way, from our first date. I knew. She took a lot of convincing, but I knew. When we were walking out to the car that night, I really sensed the Lord saying to me, is this the one you want for the rest of your life? And I said, yes. Now, I didn't ask her that right there and then. We waited at least a couple of days, but eventually she wasn't convinced. And she got to where she was avoiding me. And so, you know, I didn't know about stalking at the time. It probably was a stalker, but I wanted to see her, and she told me, well, I got to go to work early in the morning, and then I have school later on, and then I have worship community music practice at Calvary Costa Mesa later that, so I can't see you tonight. Like, oh, I know where that practice is going to be. And so lovesick me, I show up, and I'm walking on the outside hallway, and she turns the corner, and she sees me, and just the look on her face is like, really? Why? Why is he here? It's a mystery, the length I would go to just because I was in love. Amanda's probably thinking, well, why aren't you going to those lengths anymore? I'm still in love. It's just that I got you, so there. But there's no length to no end to how a lovesick man will pursue his beloved. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord says to you and me, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. See, you are the virgin bride of Christ. And so the way of a man, the man with his virgin, with his bride, it's beyond description. Words do no justice to describe the love that he has for us. In Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So these four things, the eagle in the air, the serpent on the rock, the ship in the sea, the lovesick man, are things too wonderful to fully comprehend, and so is God's love toward you and me. Now for a very negative proverb. And he throws this in here in verse 20. Now this is the way of the adulterous woman. So in sharp contrast to the lovesick man, the Lord Jesus with you and me, the bride of Christ, is the adulteress and the adulterer. This is good for both the adulterer and the adulteress, the man or the woman. Here's their way. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. They refuse to admit wrongdoing. And you know, this is the way of the world. When somebody commits a sinful, horrible act, and they get caught and they're suffering the consequences, at that point, human nature is to shift the blame. Why did you commit adultery? Well, it was an affair, and really because my wife was blah, blah, and blames her, runs her down. Or the woman saying, my husband, he stopped loving me, and so it's everybody else's fault. It's the generation in which we live. For three things, the earth is perturbed, bothered greatly. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. So now there are four things he's going to say that really bug the earth and the people in it. Number one, a servant when he reigns. So somebody who has never had any experience in leadership and all of a sudden they're put into a leadership position, they have no capacity to rule and reign righteously, and many times it goes badly. Number two, a fool when he is filled with food. A well-fed food is able to then focus all of his energies on doing foolish things. And third one, a hateful woman when she is married. I am so glad that Amanda is the Proverbs 31 woman and not the Proverbs 30 verse 23 woman. A hateful woman when she is married. Number four, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Why? Because revenge is cruel. So, and these things happen in this world. People that shouldn't be in positions of power and authority are, and they abuse their authority. We see it happening all the time. Fools that have everything that life could offer, and then they go and behave even more foolishly and wickedly. Hateful people that get married. These are just things that are happening. Again, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verse 24. Now, in this part, as I was reading this, I thought, these are qualities that I see that the child of God, myself included, should be. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong individually. Ants, you can just squish them. Yet they prepare their food in the summer. One thing that ants are is hardworking. They make hay while the sun shines. And we are told, Paul told Timothy and you and me, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Work hard for the kingdom of heaven. Individually, we are weak. Together, let's all work for the kingdom of heaven. Number two, the rock badgers are a feeble folk. The rock badger, the coney, the marmot, I should have gotten a picture of one. It's like a big gopher or woodchuck sort of a thing. Very prevalent in Israel. Yet, so they're a feeble folk. They're not very strong. They're not very fast. Yet they make their homes in the crags. In other words, they put themselves in a strong, safe place, which is what we do. In Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. For out alone in the world, we're going to get worked over. But when we run to the Lord Jesus, then we are safe. Just like the rock badgers who find their strength in their homes. The locusts have no king, yet they advance in ranks. Though they are many, yet they move together as one. And isn't that exactly what Jesus prayed for you and me? In John chapter 17 and verse 21, in his high priestly prayer, he's praying to his Father for his disciples and you and me, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. We may disagree on some little things, but because we believe the Bible, we believe and agree on the essentials. And therefore, even with minor disagreements, we still have a oneness. And we glorify God when we are committed to being one with one another. And also that we would move to, just like the locusts, they move forward in ranks, that we would have vision and focus for the task at hand to preach the gospel to the lost and to make disciples of the saved. As we read in Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he talked about the ants, the rock badgers, the locusts, and finally, verse 28, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. You know, spiders by themselves, they maybe look a little creepy, but they look fragile, yet somehow, some way, they wind up in the best of places. And I read this and I think, oh, looking at that man in the mirror, a little creepy, fragile. But one of these days, I'm going to end up in the King of Kings palace. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So these four things here, the ant, the rock badger, the locust, and the spider, speak about who we are in Christ. Now, the next four things, as I read through them, I thought, these are, to me, speaking about our Lord Jesus. And see if you can pick up on it. See if we agree. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. Number one, a lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. Why? Because the lion knows that he's the biggest and the baddest. Number two, a greyhound, or some versions might read a rooster. It's an animal that struts around because they rule the roost, the one who rules the roost. A male goat also. Male goats will position themselves on the highest place. And then finally, a king whose troops are with him, one who comes to conquer his enemies. In these four things, I see images of our resurrected Lord Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Number two, Jesus rules and reigns above all things. Number three, Jesus is high and lifted up. And number four, Jesus will return with us to judge a Christ-rejecting world and to establish his kingdom over all the earth. Now, I'll be the first to admit that when we were reading through these things, I employed a lot of spiritualizing. However, it is true that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, rules and reigns, is high and lifted up, and he will return. Of that, there is no contestation. And also, in verses 32 and 33, the selfish will suffer. This is true as well. Verse 32, have you been foolish in exalting yourself? You've been self-promoting? Or have you been self-serving? Or if you have devised evil, then put your hand on your mouth. Stop talking. For self-promotion and self-serving will always produce conflict. For as the churning of milk produces butter, as the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath, which he's comparing to self-serving, self-promoting, forcing of wrath produces strife. See, if I promote myself, if I'm self-serving, then that requires me to make you my servant. And people don't want to become other people's servants. Conflict will occur. Now, this me-first mindset is indicative of this world. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you become a servant of all. That's why Jesus tells us to follow his example, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But if I'm pushing myself, promoting myself, then it's going to produce conflict. In Ephesians chapter, actually it's going to be Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where we read, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. No self-promotion, no self-serving. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. See, we live in the world of that generation that we read of earlier, but we are not of that generation. We're different. We're the bride of Christ. We're the apple of his eye. We are called to be servants to one another and to this world, not to make others serve us. So those are the words of Agur that God has recorded for us in his word. Next week, the words of King Lemuel. And so read ahead to be prepared for next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this evening and for your kindness toward us and for your grace toward us and your promises, which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, especially the promise that you're coming back quickly. Even so, Lord, please do. And help us, Lord, to be busy about your work so that when you come, you will find us watching for you and doing the things that you call us to do. Lord, we thank you for the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we recognize that whatever good is done, it's because of you. The sufficiency is all of you. It is not of ourselves. And we're glad to declare it so because it's true. Lord, thank you for the lives that we have in you. Help us to go forth and to tell others about you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.